Well, please grab your Bibles, and you can go ahead and turn to the book of Ephesians, chapter 4. It's going to take me a while to get there. But we're continuing our series on communication. So I hope you're ready to dig into God's Word. I really enjoy doing this at the beginning of the year, picking a particular topic. If you're visiting, we typically just we go through the Scripture. We open chapter 1. And we go through the book expositionally in the Bible. But we do at times stop and address a particular topic in the Christian life or in the church or in the culture. And our topic for this month is on communication, on godly speech. I know nobody wrestles with this, right? Nobody struggles with what they say. Right? Exaggeration, huh? But I hope it will challenge you wherever you are. It's an area that you always grow in for your whole life. You never come to a point where you finally put it away and say, I've made it. My speech is just where it should be. You can ask spouses what they think, right? If somebody actually says that they're perfect, they've arrived, ask their wife or their husband. But I know it's an area we can grow in. And it's certainly an area Scripture addresses a lot. Last time we looked at a theology of communication. Try to lay the groundwork. Why is there even speech in the first place? Why do we talk? And we talked about the fact that God is a God of communication. He's a Trinity, the three persons. They communicate with each other. He made man and woman in Genesis 2 to communicate with himself and to communicate with each other. So this, again, reflects God, who He is, and it's part of how God designed us to be made in His image. Let me give you an overview of this morning and then where we're going to go the rest of the month. This morning, I want to look at biblical principles of communication for your life, just general basic principles of communication, really from the Apostle Paul in Ephesians. And then next Sunday, biblical principles of communication for your home. Address a little bit of communication for spouses, communication for parenting. And I do want to take a little time, because this is where our age is, to discuss a little bit on communication in the digital world, as I call it. Because it's almost like it's a new, not new, but it's another world communication happens on. I think it was maybe 96 or 97 the internet started. I can't remember. I think it was about that point. I came to college with a pen and paper, and I don't think barely anybody had laptops. You know, that was the old days, and now everything is digital and online, and social media has taken over, and so a lot of communication needs to be addressed there. Biblical principles of the next Sunday, biblical principles of communication for your church. How are we to speak to one another in the local church? How do we address issues like that? Admonishing one another or confronting one another and different issues there. And then finally, the last Sunday, I want to focus on Christ. I want to go to the Gospels. And what do we see with the Son of God in His communication? What are the things that we learn from Him? And obviously, we should emulate Christ and see what are some things that stand out about how Jesus handled people in His speech. So this morning, biblical principles of communication for your life. I'll begin with a question. Why is communication important? And it's a good question to ask, isn't it? Does it really matter? And we've talked a little bit about this, that God has created us with this capacity. It's how we exchange information. It reflects who God is. But asking the question why is a good question. It backs you up. And you have to have a real good reason. There has to be a biblical reason here. Why is communication important at all? And so first of all, I'm going to give you four reasons. Communication is important because a lot is at stake in communication. A lot is at stake. I want to read you a story that was given by Kent Hughes. In 1899... four reporters from Denver, Colorado, met by chance on a Saturday night in a Denver railroad station. Al Stevens, Jack Turney, John Lewis, and Hal Wilshire worked for the four Denver papers, the Post, the Times, the Republican, and the Rocky Mountain News. Each had the task of finding a scoop for the Sunday edition. They hoped to spot a visiting celebrity arriving that evening by train. However, none showed up. So the reporters wondered what on earth they would do. Kind of how news works, doesn't it? As they discussed options in a nearby saloon, Al suggested they take up a story. The other three laughed at first. But before long, they were all agreed. They would come up with such a whopper that no one would question it, and their respective editors would congratulate them on their find. A phony local story would be too obvious, so they decided to write up someplace far away. They agreed on China. What if we say that some American engineers on their way to China told us they are bidding on a major job? The Chinese government is planning to demolish the Great Wall. Harold was not sure the story would be believable. Why would the Chinese even tear down the Great Wall of China? As a sign of international goodwill to invite foreign trade. By 11 p.m., the four reporters had worked out the details. And the next day, all four Denver newspapers carried the story on the front page. The Times headline that Sunday read, "Great Chinese Wall Doomed. Beijing Seeks World Trade." Of course, the story was a ridiculous tall tale made up of four opportunistic newsmen in a hotel bar. But amazingly, their story was taken seriously and soon ran in newspapers in the eastern U.S. and even abroad. When the citizens of China heard that the Americans were sending a demolition crew to dismantle the Great Wall, most were indignant, even enraged. Particularly angry were members of secret society made up of the Chinese patriots, already against any kind of foreign intervention. Moved to action by the news story, they attacked the foreign embassies in Beijing and murdered hundreds of missionaries from abroad. This is true. In the next 2 months, 12,000 troops from six countries working together invaded China to protect their countrymen. The bloodshed of that time, born out of a journalistic hoax fabricated in a saloon in Denver, was the time of violence known ever since as the Boxer Rebellion. Maybe you've heard of that. All started by these four men. Ken Hughes says, "What power the written or spoken word has. Nations have risen and nations have fallen to the tongue. Lives have been elevated and lives have been cast down by human speech. Goodness has flowed like a sweet river from our mouths, and so has the cesspool," he says. "The tiny tongue is a mighty force indeed." Wow, what ramifications, isn't that? What you think is not very significant. This is really what James says, and you can keep your finger in Ephesians. James, we looked at briefly last time, chapter 3, remember, says if you can control the tongue, you're a perfect man. It's really difficult. It's a small member of the body, he says, but it really controls a lot. How great, verse 5, a forest is set ablaze by such a small fire. Somebody can say something, it seems small and insignificant, but it can actually have great repercussions upon people and relationships. He uses the idea of a forest fire. My wife grew up in California, and I lived there for about 10 years, and we had several fires during that time that took over, it seems, much of Southern California. And I remember one incident, they were trying to figure out how it started, and they had assumed it was this farmer way out by himself on his property, had a chainsaw, and a spark had caught the ground, the field, and that became weeks of firemen trying to get rid of a fire that was consuming tens of thousands of acres of property. Something small can start a great fire, James says, there in the book of James. So it's very important. The entire course of history has been affected and created by words. We saw this last time in Genesis chapter 1, 2, and 3, the issue of the importance of words, what God said, what Satan was saying, what Adam and Eve were saying, and the importance of listening to what God says there. Scripture, which is God's communication to us, is clear about the power and effects of the tongue. Most of life consists of words, doesn't it? I guess newspapers maybe aren't as popular as they used to be. Now you can get everything online. But everything is, communication is everywhere. If you want to hear what's going on in the world, you have to receive it through the medium of words. Relationships are created and built through the medium of words. Paragraphs, sentences, phrases, words, all those English classes you took every year. It didn't seem very important, but words are very important. Communication directs and shapes our relationships. Proverbs chapter 10, verse 11 says, "The mouth of the righteous is a fountain of life, but the mouth of the wicked conceals violence." This is an antithetical parallelism in Proverbs. Solomon often will give you a contrast between two different things to help you create discernment. So he'll say, here's godly speech, but here's the wicked speech. The mouth of the righteous, on the one hand, is a fountain of life. That's pretty strong language, isn't it? What it can really produce, the effects of it, can be very beneficial. But on the other hand, the mouth of the wicked conceals violence, can be harmful. Proverbs 12:18. "There is one whose rash words are like sword thrust, but the tongue of the wise brings healing." There's a contrast again. Proverbs has many verses on the tongue. I tried counting this last week, and I counted 72 verses on the tongue. And I know that's not all of them. But there's a lot, and it's interesting, the Book of Wisdom addresses the issue of speech probably more than anything else in Proverbs. So Solomon thought it was pretty important. A powerful contrast. Words can be like sword thrust, or on the other hand, they can bring healing as well. They can harm or they can heal, right? "Sticks and stones may break my bones." You remember saying this as a kid on the playground? "Sticks and stones may break my bones, but words will not hurt me." We always said that, didn't we? But then you get older and you start realizing words really do hurt. They hurt more than sticks and stones, don't they? They can penetrate deeper into the issues of your heart than anything on the outside can. And Proverbs is clear about that. Speech is critical in the context of relationships, for the good or for the ill. Another Proverbs, chapter 16, verse 24. I like this one. It says, "Gracious words are like a honeycomb, sweetness to the soul and health to the body." We went through Proverbs a few years ago. I find it interesting that in 900 BC, when Solomon's alive, he writes that honey is not only sweet, but it's beneficial to the body. And guess what? Thousands of years later, we're finally figuring out the benefits of honey. Right? It was here in Scripture the whole time. Gracious words are like a honeycomb. They're sweet, so they're pleasant to hear, but they're also beneficial, right? Like honey is. Words can refresh, or words can ruin. So there's a lot at stake when it comes to words. Even as Christians, or may you say especially as Christians, not only is words important for our relationships, but for our testimony as Christians. The way that we speak in the workplace with others around us has a great impact on not just our job, but on the gospel, on what people think of when they think of God, when they think of Christianity, when they think of the gospel. And even Paul mentions this in Titus chapter 2. And in Titus, he's focused a lot on works. Chapter 2, verse 7. "Show yourself," he says, "in all respects to be a model of good works. And in your teaching, show integrity, dignity." And he says, verse 8, "Sound speech that cannot be condemned, so that an opponent may be put to shame, having nothing evil to say about us? Can people out there have nothing evil to say about you? Well, that's a good goal, 2017. But he does say here, sound speech, which we might say that might be the most difficult area to control our tongue. So why is communication important? Secondly, communication is important because it is necessary for all of life. And this is probably obvious, I would assume. It's necessary for everything you do in life. We talked about this also last time. Our spiritual entrance into the kingdom of Christ is by words, right? Somebody brought you the good news. They told you. You heard. You were born again. Our spiritual growth is cultivated through words, God's word in your life, admonishment and counsel from other believers in your life, hearing the word preached and taught, all these areas there are words. It's necessary on the most basic level because we must receive communication to learn anything. We must communicate. We must receive communication to live our lives. I always tease my wife because she's got one of her best friends. They think so alike, they don't even have to talk to each other. It's like this telepathic ability that they know what each other's thinking and they start laughing. And they haven't exchanged any words. And I always tease her about that and say, what are you guys thinking? I can't figure it out. But somehow they know. Well, we know. Really, we have to tell each other what's going on. We have to communicate words in order to learn, in order to grow in our relationships. Proverbs 18:15. An intelligent heart acquires knowledge, and the ear of the wise seeks knowledge. You have to gather information. You have to listen to communication. You have to listen to your friend, to your spouse, to a teacher in order to gather information. So it's necessary for life. Thirdly, communication is important because it exposes the issues of the heart. I'm going to read from Luke chapter 6. It exposes the issues of the heart. Chapter 6, verse 43, Jesus says, "For no good tree bears bad fruit, nor again does a bad tree bear good fruit. For each tree is known by its own fruit. For figs are not gathered from thorn bushes, nor are grapes picked from a bramble bush. The good person out of the good treasure of his heart produces good, and the evil person out of his evil treasure produces evil, for out of the abundance of the heart the mouth speaks." I mean, this is already convicting, isn't it? I was getting sermon prep done late this week, and I was telling Veronica, I've got it all in my head. I just need to write out my sermon. And when I said that, it sounded like, oh, I have all this down already. I know how to communicate well. Well, that's not what I meant. I'm working on this too. Well, we're all working on this, aren't you? It exposes our heart. It's convicting, isn't it? Your words actually expose your desires, your motivations in your life. What you say brings that out and shows really where your heart is. And so does your conduct as well as your words. So there's a bigger issue here. There's a deeper issue than just being able to speak well to somebody else. That's important. The Bible talks about that. But something deeper, and that's the issue of your heart. Godly speech, good speech, comes from a good heart. That is, from good motivation. Intentions to honor the Lord, intentions to benefit your brother or sister. And ungodly speech comes from impure motives, impure thoughts and desires. So my goal isn't only for you to be really polished in communication. Because what happens if that's the only thing that changes in your life? You become really good Pharisees, right? You can speak really well. In fact, you could say you're probably more dangerous now if you have really good communication skills, but your heart isn't changed. Because then you can really lay something heavy on someone very clearly and yet not do it for a beneficial reason, and your words can be harmful. So we have to always address the heart here. How we communicate with each other reveals our love or lack of love for others or for the Lord. And often can reveal how much we love ourselves, right? Which is always a big problem. I've always said we love ourselves too much against what society says. Our problem is not that we love ourselves too little. That's not our problem. We really love ourselves a lot. And so what we say begins to expose that truth. Looking back at James here. Remember, James is the Proverbs of the New Testament. James says in chapter 4, what causes quarrels, what causes fights among you? Is it not this, that your passions, your desires, are at war within you? You desire and do not have, so you murder. You covet and cannot attain, so you fight and quarrel. So, it's our desires. We want something in life, and it's often that's the problem. It's causing conflict, our sinful desires and passions. And that obviously comes out in our speech. So, as last time I said, godly speech is developed as you and I are transformed by God's speech. We need the Lord, don't we? We need His Spirit. We need His Word to change us. So, our speech here exposes the issues of the heart. Finally, number 4. Why is this important? Number 4, communication is important because it is important to God. At the end of the day, if something is important to God, it should be important to us. Even if we don't know all the reasons why, we can't figure it out. If it's important to God and His Word, then it needs to be important to us. Obviously, He's a Trinitarian God. He communicates. But He Himself has spoken, hasn't He? Isn't this the great joy, knowing He's spoken in a saving way? I did some research here just to see how many words are in the Bible. There are 929 chapters in the Old Testament. This is actually going to be probably discouraging in your yearly reading. There are 260 chapters in the New Testament. That means there's 1,189 chapters in the Bible. There are then 23,145 verses in the Old Testament and 7,995 verses in the New Testament. That's 31,102 verses. And that means there's about 800,000 words in the Bible total. That's a lot of words. It's pretty clear that communication matters to God. He has spoken. And on top of all of this, He's commanded us in His Word to have God-honoring speech. So therefore, communication is important. There's a lot at stake. It's necessary for our lives. It exposes our hearts. And it matters to God. Now, for the remainder of our time, I want to dig in here to the book of Ephesians. So if you're not there, and I'm not, go to the book of Ephesians, chapter 4. These are Paul's new life principles. And we don't want to rip them out of context either. We're going to be looking at verses 25 through 32. But backing up, he spent 3 chapters on the realities of who Christ is and what He's done on our behalf. And that really changes everything. It changes everything from what you believe to how you live. But he doesn't just start in chapter 4 and say, therefore, you need to live this way. He starts in chapter 1, right, and says, we've been blessed with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, in verse 3. And he begins by just pouring out, literally, all of these blessings that we find in Christ in those first chapters. So you want to start in chapter 1, and you want to be reminded what we sometimes call the indicatives of the gospel. The statements of truth, statements of reality. You are now in Christ, he says. The Father has done this. The Son has done this. The Spirit has done this on your behalf. You were once in darkness, chapter 2. You've now, by His grace, received life. You were far off. Now you've been drawn near to God. Now we're one family. All the things that he talks about in those chapters. In chapter 3, he says, he prays that they might comprehend the love of Christ. So he prays for them. He wants them to understand better the love of Christ. And so we want to do that. And then we get to the last three chapters, chapters 4, 5, and 6, which are the imperatives of the gospel. And we need both, don't we? We need the indicatives. We need the statements of truth, the facts. But we do need the imperatives. We need to be commanded by the Spirit to live a certain way in light of the gospel. Now, looking back at verse 17, he says, to no longer walk as the Gentiles do in the futility of their minds. Don't walk the way you used to. You're a new person now. Verse 21, assuming that you have heard about Him, Christ, and were taught in Him, as the truth is in Jesus. You can't separate truth from Jesus. Well, he assumes this because hopefully you've listened to the first three chapters of Ephesians. Therefore, verse 22, what? Put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires, and to be renewed in the spirit of your minds, and to put on the new self created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. So he says here, you're to put off the old man. He's dead. That's what Paul said in Romans 6. But he kind of wants to rule your life. You got to put him off. Get rid of him. Peter says he keeps getting on you. And you got to keep removing that. That's what James says later in James. Put off the old man. Be renewed, Paul says, in the spirit of your mind. That is now you need a new way of thinking. You need to hear what God says in His Word and what He says in Ephesians 1, 2, and 3 is reality. And you need to begin to understand those things and believe those things and embrace those things. And then put on the new man. Put on the Lord Jesus Christ. Or Paul says in Romans, put on the armor of light. Put on the new man. Now, Paul doesn't stop there, though. He really could, couldn't he? You just need to put on Jesus. And I've heard people say that. You need to be Christ-centered. The problem is, we need to know what that means, don't we? We need to know what that looks like. I certainly want to be Christ-centered. I just need someone to explain to me what that means and looks like. Otherwise, I'm probably going to be off course. Well, thankfully, Paul doesn't stop there, does he? Verse 25, he starts by giving us the put on, really the put off and the put on. He details that for us. And this is the very practical section here. So here are four new life principles Paul's going to give you. These are simple. These are basic. And I think memorable, too. There's something that you can really take with you and apply. The first one he says here is, let your speech be truthful. Let your speech be truthful. Verse 25, therefore, having put away falsehood, let each one of you speak the truth with his neighbor, for we are members of one another. It's interesting. Of all the things in life that Paul could start with in the put-on section, where does he start? He starts with the tongue, doesn't he? Speaking the truth. Be honest, he says. Be truthful. When is a liar no longer a liar? When they stop lying? No. They're just on break, right? When they tell the truth. That's when a liar is no longer a liar. When they start to speak the truth, it becomes part of who they are. They've changed. And that's what Paul wants to see in them. No longer walk like the Gentiles walk. Put off the old man. But not just put off, not just don't lie, but instead tell the truth. Be someone who is known to be honest and truthful. Literally, the phrase here is to speak up with the truth, is the idea. To speak up with the truth. We are to tell each other the truth. And in order to accomplish this, we have to talk. I know this is really basic, right? You have to talk with each other. And this is a present tense. This is an ongoing thing in your life. You are to continually be known as somebody in your lifestyle who speaks the truth to other people. Now, this doesn't mean that since we know principle number one, we're just going to tell people everything we think. We're just going to lay it down on them. And maybe some of us can be prone to that at the dinner table. We're just going to lay the truth down and they're going to have to deal with it. Well, that's not what Paul's saying, right? And we're going to look at that he has other principles here. But we are to speak the truth and not be known for deception and lying. Christians should be people developing relationships through truthful conversation. Let me get more specific. To clam up is not to speak the truth either. Right? To not talk is to not speak the truth. Or to give someone what we often call the silent treatment. The cold shoulder. I always wonder where that came from. The cold shoulder. The silent treatment. That's not to speak the truth either. Even in a conflict issue. That's not to do what Paul says here in verse 25. To speak the truth in love. In fact, giving the silent treatment means you willingly choose to not speak the truth. So you're going against what Paul's saying here in verse 25, and you choose to not resolve the situation. So in being honest, in being truthful in our Christ-like speech, we need to specifically address these kind of things in our lives. Let me give you some more examples. Misrepresentations, half-lies, not giving a complete accurate story about something. Oh man, did I do this as a kid? Yeah. Right? You get in trouble. There's something that happens at home. You get in trouble. Yeah, you can kind of tell a certain version of the story. That sounds pretty good. And your brother and sister kind of don't come out on top, right? Makes you look better. Okay, that's misrepresentations. Innuendos. Disguised communication. Not telling something in a straightforward manner. Maybe trying to an implied accusation. Sarcasm can often be one of those sword thrusts that Solomon mentions, right? Maybe there's a place for sarcasm some. Paul seems to use sarcasm a little bit with the Corinthians. Chapter 4, he says, oh, you're reigning with Christ already, and we apostles are not. So maybe. But sarcasm is pretty difficult to control, isn't it? It can be really harmful. Flattery. That's praise that is not sincere. I actually looked up the definition of flattery. Excessive or insincere praise, especially that given to further one's own interest. I found that very interesting. You're really not trying to say something beneficial for the other person, but you're trying to kind of promote yourself. You want yourself to come out better. Proverbs talks about this a number of times. Chapter 26, verse 28. A lying tongue hates its victims, and a flattering mouth works ruin. Chapter 29, verse 5, a man who flatters his neighbor spreads a net for his feet. You're actually bringing harm to him if you choose flattery. Again, I mean, talk about stories in your mind that come to your mind. I remember playing basketball with my friends down the street when I was a kid, and his mom's car was parked in the driveway. Was it wise to shoot hoops in their driveway? Probably not. But we did it anyways. And that basketball hit her windshield and cracked it. And then, you know, you have all of these different ideas that come to your mind of how do we make up a story like those journalists. Now I got to go home and tell my mom that I broke their windshield. Maybe the temptation is to flatter mom. Mom, I have to tell you, you are the greatest mom in the world, right? I mean, there's a lot of moms out there in this world, and you're the best, right? We could do that. Butter up a little bit, and then things aren't as bad. That's not speaking the truth. Or an exaggeration. I always use this in premarital counseling. Don't exaggerate. Oh, we're all guilty of this, right? You always leave the bathroom sink a mess. Is that really true? Does he always? Does she always leave the laundry in the middle of the floor? you know, those kinds of things. I always say never use exaggerations, right? Never use them. These are things that we find ourselves doing that are we really speaking the truth, as Paul says? No, we want to put away deception, dishonesty, misrepresentations of the truth, and put on the Lord Jesus. Put on honesty and a true heart. Dishonesty is a heart issue. We may be trying to protect our own pride. Look, we want to look better. We don't want to be exposed to be sinful. Right? Isn't that kind of the bottom line issue? I know you're a sinner. And I know this because Jesus Christ died for you. The Son of God. I mean, the news about you being a sinner is out. Because Jesus has paid the price for you. And it took the Son of God to do that. So we know, starting at gospel base here, all of us are sinners and the truth is out. Now, let's not try to cover up that fact. Let's be honest. Colossians 3:9, do not lie to one another, seeing that you have put off the old self with its practices and put on the new self. So Paul says, you have new life in Christ, therefore live like it. Second principle from Paul, let your speech be beneficial. Verse 29 of Ephesians 4, let your speech be beneficial. He says, let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths, but only such as is good for building up, as fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear. So what's the put off here in verse 29? Let no corrupting talk proceed from your mouth, right? That's the put off. But Paul doesn't stop there, does he? But in contrast, that which is good for building up, that's where we get the word edification, edify, is to build up. Instead, you don't want to tear them down with your words. You want to build them up. Now, Paul isn't saying here that you want to flatter everybody. That's how you don't want to just make them feel good. That's not the point here. But it's to truly benefit the other person with what you're saying. You're doing it out of a pure motive. You want the best for that other person. You don't want to just get something off your chest so you feel better. Right? So, not only should we, on a first Sunday fellowship, or if we meet someone for coffee in town, not only should we speak the truth when we're sitting with somebody, but speak that which is edifying, which benefits them spiritually and builds them up, strengthens them, encourages them. And this could include admonishment, right? This isn't just say good things that they're going to like to hear. This is say things that really benefit them, and sometimes that might include saying something hard. They might even not respond well to that, but it's beneficial for them. So we also know that just being brutally honest for the sake of honesty is not always beneficial. We need to have good purposes for what we're telling them. We don't want to use the sword of truth like a sword, whacking people as we go through with the truth. But we want to do it in a way that really helps them and benefits them. Paul had said earlier in chapter 4, verse 2, we need to have humility. We need to have gentleness, patience, bearing with one another. Verse 3, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit. So when you're coming and you're talking to somebody, you have these things in mind. You're patient with them. You're bearing with them because you know you're a sinner. You know they're saved by grace. And you're eager to maintain unity. All of these things for the purpose of benefiting them. A great verse is in Colossians 4, verse 6. And I'll read Colossians 4, 6. Paul says, let your speech always be gracious, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how you ought to answer each person. Let what you say always be gracious. Sounds like Proverbs, the honeycomb. What you say is sweet. Again, not flattery, but you say it in a way that it's going to be more easily received. season with salt. I've heard the idea of this is salt induces thirst. And sometimes even coaches will use it with athletes. But, if you have salty pizza, you're going to be thirsty. And you're going to drink a lot of water afterwards. Let your speech be so gracious that somebody wants to hear more of it. That's the kind of grace of a speech that you want. They want to hear more. Tell me more. And maybe it's tell me more of what I need to hear, though it's going to be hard to hear. But I know who this person is. I know who they are and how they speak of others. If they're going to come to me, even with something they need to confront, I want to hear what they say. That's the idea, because they're gracious in their speech. Beneficial speech provides strength, encouragement, and healing. It's speaking to one another to spur them on to love and good deeds. It's reminding them of what God says. It's telling them you'll pray for them. It might simply be you listen to them. Part of communication. The goal isn't to make them feel good, but to tell them what will truly benefit them in order that they might continue in the faith. Right? You spur them on to love and good deeds. You encourage them in a way they love Christ more, not less, from what you said. Third principle, let your speech be timely. I'm looking at the clock right now as I say this one. Let your speech be timely. Verse 29, that going back to Ephesians 4 here. Notice what he said here, only such as good for building up as fits the occasion. As fits the occasion. I mean, Paul really zeroes in like a target on this, doesn't he? And let's admit, this is often the struggle. It's not only we want to know the right thing to say. The struggle is often, when is it the right time to say it, isn't it? And we've been there. We think we say the right thing. It's not the right time. It's a wrong time. It falls short, and it's really not beneficial in the end. And that takes discernment. It takes making mistakes, I think, to begin to understand that. But this tells you to think purposefully about what you're going to say to somebody. It slows you down, doesn't it? That's what Paul's doing. Is this the right thing to say to benefit them? Is this the right time to say it? You have to slow down at that point to consider that. Ecclesiastes 3 talks about this. Ecclesiastes chapter 3, I know there's songs that have been made of this. Peter, Paul, and Mary, that's not the apostles. Ecclesiastes 3, everything there's a season, there's a time for every matter under heaven. I won't read this whole section, but verse 1 says, again, there's a time for every matter. Verse 3, a time to break down and a time to build up. Verse 7 says, a time to keep silence and a time to speak. That's wisdom. Wisdom is learning when it's best to say something. Maybe there's a time you weep with those who weep. Okay? And that's all you do. You're silent, you weep with them. There's a time you need to give a word to somebody, and that's the idea here of timely words. Proverbs 10:19, when words are many, transgression is not lacking. But whoever restrains his lips is prudent. You talk too much, well, there's more chance, more room for error, of sinful speech there, where there's many words. Proverbs 17:28, even a fool is thought wise if he keeps silent. I find this verse really encouraging. Because a lot of times, I don't know what to say. But if I don't say anything, well, people might think, hey, you know, you're not out of line if you don't say anything, right? That could be a safe territory. Even a fool is thought wise if he keeps silent. But the challenge is to hold the tongue. It's to control the tongue. So Paul says that speech which is beneficial and timely really requires self-control, thoughtfulness before speaking. It requires discernment in order to do that. I love Proverbs 15:23. To make an apt answer is a joy to a man. And a word in season, how good it is. Somebody probably has done that in your life. at the right time, they told you something and it really impacted you in a radical way, or it really encouraged you, or it comforted you. So Paul says, that which fits the occasion. It might also mean they're in a private setting as well. Lastly here, number four, another principle by Paul, is let your speech be kind. Let your speech be kind. Verses 31 and 32, and I'm going to come back to some of these other verses later in the month. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, as God in Christ forgave you. This is a basic principle here, but certainly in the context of speech, it would apply to speech, wouldn't it? Being kind. Kindness is a fruit of the Spirit. And notice Paul is like Solomon. He's contrasting, isn't he? The put off. Sinful anger, bitterness, that's the kind that just lingers, you don't deal with it. Wrath, it's explosive, it's just reacting, it's saying something without thought, and you know you've been there, you've said something. I just hope your commute this morning is horrible. And then you know later, I shouldn't have said that. I reacted instead of acted. I didn't think, I didn't pray, I wasn't doing that for their benefit. We don't want reaction, we want action. Proverbs 15:28, the heart of the righteous weighs its answer. That means sometimes I won't say something. It means I need to think before I speak. I'm going to weigh my answer. Why? Because I want to extend kindness. I want to be like Christ, who's kind. I want my speech to be kind and beneficial for the other person. It's not about me, it's about them. Put away these things. Clamor, slander. That's cutting words, just wanting to tear people down. It's not for the purpose of benefiting them, building them up in Christ, and for their sake. And Paul ends here by, have a tender heart. Be forgiven. Forgiving. Why? Because God in Christ did that for you, didn't He? Didn't Jesus say, come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, I will give you rest? I mean, that's a tender heart by the Messiah. He was very tender with people, and God forgives us through Christ. So do so, Paul says, because this is what God has done to you. Now you turn around, and though it's going to be difficult, you're going to fail, cultivate godly speech. Put on the new man, Paul says here. Put on compassionate hearts. A kind speech is intended to help rather than to harm. And it really comes from a heart of humility. Remember Paul in Philippians says, consider others more important than yourself. If you really want that, if you really do that, your speech is going to reflect that. Considering others more important than yourself. We're going to revisit this passage and others later, especially the book of Proverbs. But look at these principles. Let your speech be truthful, beneficial, timely, and kind. If you simply begin working on these basic principles, they can radically change your relationships for the good. Everyone around you and affect every context of your life, and Christ will be honored. You know, the neat thing here is that we have new life in Christ. We have His Spirit. He tells us what we need to do, and He strengthens us to do it. And thankfully, He's patient with us, right? We can be patient with other people when it comes to speech. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we thank You for Your instruction from Your Word. We thank You for Your gentle, patient, tender heart. Your love and compassion for people. Lord, I'm sure we've all thought already of places we failed in our speech. Maybe right now we are already convicted we need to greatly cultivate godly speech in our life. Lord, we depend upon You. Would You please help us to begin doing that? To begin putting off that old man and putting on the new and honoring You. For it's in Your name we pray. Amen.